Why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll dismiss our classes. Our Father in heaven, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins and for raising him from the dead. God, thank you for bringing us into your family, for giving us to this particular body. And we ask that those who speak the word in the next hour would be full of the Holy Spirit, and that those who hear would be quickened and illuminated and empowered to obey and to glorify you more. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed your classes. Does anybody not have a copy of the 1689 Baptist Confession in the modern language edition? Chris, can you hand those out to people whose hands are raised? Yeah, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. One in the back there as well. Arcades, do you have a copy, this kind of copy? Chris will get you one. There is not a handout today, so I hope that you have scrap paper if you're taking notes. I apologize. Yeah, oh yeah. Here you go. I want to give a couple of a report on just a couple of blessings from this week before we begin. One blessing, obviously, was my mom's surgery went well this week. She's here this morning, and we're going to thank the Lord in our pastoral prayer today for that. Another blessing was this. A few months ago, I had an article published at the Gospel Coalition called Every Christian Beats Cancer. And if you read it, you know it was basically this funeral sermon I preached for Daryl Carmen. So it's like the article is about Daryl. It's like three reasons why Daryl Carmen beat cancer. And a couple months ago, a friend of mine from seminary named Ihor Zakunets, who's now a pastor in Cleveland at a Ukrainian-American church. They have like a Ukrainian-speaking service and an English-speaking service. Ihor read the article, and he was like, hey, man, can I have this translated into Ukrainian? And of course, I'm like, go for it. You know, what am I supposed to say? I don't want people, Ukrainian speakers, hearing about the glories of Jesus. Don't do that. Go for it, Ihor. So this week, he sends me the copy of it, which they had published at their church's website, which, of course, I can't read. But a lady at his church named Katerina Yefmenko translated it, and she's Ukrainian, immigrated here like 10 years ago. And he's sharing it around on Facebook, Ukrainian Facebook groups. So just imagine just the blessing that very likely at this moment, some Christian in the Ukraine is reading about Daryl Carmen's faith in Jesus. So just how about that? Another just brief word. Okay, you are here, Russell. Good. This week, Russell and Neftali Alverio and I went to a conference called Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. And this is a conference that meets every 2 years since 2006. This is like the ninth one. I've never been. Even when I lived in Louisville that spring, it happened. I didn't go because I wanted to come home and see my girlfriend at that time, 2012. But when I heard this was the last one, I was like, we got to go this time. So Russell and Neff went with us, and it was a lot of sermons, a lot of singing, a lot of books, literally piles of books as tall as me, and a lot of people. I think somebody said it was 12,000 people that were there. And just to highlight, there were no dud sermons. Presumably you don't get invited to this conference if you're not a great preacher. So there were no dud sermons, but I would highlight five of the speakers in their sermons, if you are someone who likes to listen to podcasts or has time on your hands driving back and forth to listen to sermons. One was by John Piper, called He Bore Our Sins So That We Might Live for Righteousness. And Piper was just, he was making a plea to do a better, for preachers to do a better job connecting the finished work of Christ with the necessity of personal holiness and to somehow connect those things in a way that we often fail to do. Another was Kevin DeYoung on justification and how it relates to sort of our woke cancel culture and our desire to be righteous and innocent and the efforts that people make to cleanse themselves. A memorable quote from DeYoung in that sermon was, "Hell hath no fury like a tweeter with too much time on his hands." Another good sermon was a man named Christian Lawanda from Nairobi. A sermon about It was titled Submitting to the Bible in Your Pastoral Ministry. I never heard of this guy, but he was a great preacher, you know, thick Nairobian accent. I won't try to imitate it for you. You can ask me later, though, and I think I can do a pretty good one. But the quote I remember from him was, the human soul, he was talking about as pastors not making your church like a fun entertainment place during worship service. And he said, the human soul is too heavy a weight to be lifted into the presence of God by the twigs of entertainment. And Russell, when it was over, Russell was like, that may have been the most quotable sermon of the whole conference. Another was my old pastor, Greg Gilbert, from Louisville, there in Louisville. He preached a sermon on Philippians 2 on Christian unity. And the statement I remember from that sermon was, unity lives where self-regard dies. And self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. And then finally, a sermon by Shai Lin on the text, I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Timothy, but the one that says, I think it's 2 Timothy. Like one of the last things Timothy has to say to, or Paul has to say to Timothy. And he's like, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the offspring of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. And the statement I remember from that sermon was, one thing we need to be careful of, especially in our highly educated Reformed circles, is thinking that love for doctrine and theology is the same as love for the person of Jesus Christ. They are not the same thing. And I can speak from personal experience on that one. I loved theology before I loved Jesus. I loved doctrines about Jesus before I ever loved Jesus, though thankfully not before he loved me. So that if I had one, if you only had time for one, that would be the one I would say go listen to. I've already sent it to several of you. It was good. Russell, Neff, did y'all have anything you wanted to just highlight or anything that you wanted that you thought would bless any of the people? You got a mic, Caleb, anywhere? Jesse's got it.
Now, it was definitely very good. Like you said, I don't think there was a sermon that was a dud, as you put it. It was very good. One thing outside of just the sermons, man, it was, and many of you, some of you may have experienced this, but it was just amazing. Were 11,000 people there to worship with that many people, and the guy who led worship did an excellent job as well of kind of letting it be as much as possible. I don't even know if he could be the guy, the only voice heard, but being congregational in that sense where. Very many times it was just like all the voices around you worshiping. And as we go through Revelations, as we talk about like saints worshiping together, like it just kind of had a very special feel to it, having that many people unite in worship to our God. So that, I thought that was excellent. You know, the only other thing I'll mention is it was what was very apparent, like as a common theme, is that there's a frailty in the church itself that we're seeing now. Probably let's call it maybe a spike or an increase in the frailty of many churches. And there's a frailty as well intra-church, in between churches. And the common thread that every pastor touched upon was go back to the Word. Go back to the gospel. Preach the word. Even John Piper's message was preach all of it. Not just parts of it, not just what you think they need. Preach the whole word and let God do the work of reconciliation. Let God do the work of transforming hearts. And I thought that was just an excellent point.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Russell, you got anything?
I'll third Justin and Neff's assertion that there weren't any duds. It was a lot of preaching. The second day started at 9 a.m. and ended at 10 p.m. And then the third day, which usually most of those conferences I've been to are like half days, like everybody's gone by lunch, that even lasted till 5 o'clock. So by the end, I was just like, I don't think I can hold anymore. But my one big takeaway and a little back story is that this conference has been going on since 06, and this was the last one. Apparently, we talked a lot going up there. They're starting to the guys who kind of founded it are starting to fracture a little bit in their unity, and this whole conference is about unity. And so my takeaway was just a slap in the face reminder about how fragile unity can be within the church. And I don't think this church is exempt. With all of the issues that are facing not just the church, but the country as a whole, the world as a whole. I mean, everything you can think of, they brought up at this thing. LGBTQ issues, masks, no mask, vaxes, no vax. It's every line that you can draw, there's fractures among. And we've got a lot of new people coming into this church, a lot of new people coming into the community. I just think it's a reminder that we have to be purposeful about keeping the gospel central and not self-regard, as Justin mentioned, that we have to be purposefully about unity. And that was probably my takeaway from the whole thing.
Thank you. Regarding Shy Lin, the sermon I mentioned, y'all, some of you probably know Shy Lin from, he's a hip hop artist. And he'll probably get me in trouble if someone hears this sermon online. But the thing that struck me was like, I think the reason that black men invented hip hop, it's because there's a very fine line between certain forms of hip-hop and preaching. Because there was times in his preaching where I was like, man, it's hard to tell if he's rapping or he's preaching. So, got the hands going and everything. So anyway, it was good. So, does anybody not have a confession now that we're about to get started? Does anybody still not have a confession? Anybody who would come in later? Very good then. Open the confession, if you would, to paragraph or chapter 4. When I told Cheryl I was going to go on and deal with chapter 5 on Providence, I was wrong. I had forgotten that I hadn't gotten to chapter 4, paragraph 3 in the doctrine of creation. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I don't want to skip this. Because paragraph 3, chapter 4, paragraph 3 actually starts laying the foundation for what we call our covenant theology. Like our view of how the whole Bible and all of redemptive history fit together by means of God's covenants. With Adam as the head of fallen humanity and Christ as the head of redeemed humanity. So when you look at paragraph 3 of chapter 4, paragraph 3 is not very long. And it doesn't explicitly spell out everything I'm going to talk about this morning. But paragraph 3 is a good example of how the chapters of the confession are interrelated. Jim Renahan likes to say that we need to learn to read the confession backwards, by which he means stuff that kind of gets just mentioned briefly at the beginning of the confession often gets treated more in detail later. And so the more you read it, the more you see, oh, this is what it was talking about over here, and so on. So as you're studying it, you need to, especially if you've got a paper copy in your lap, learn to make cross-references in it of other places in the confession. And we're going to be doing that some this morning. So if you look at chapter 4, it's the chapter on creation. Last time I dealt with the first two paragraphs, which I titled paragraph 1, the summary statement on creation, paragraph 2, the creation of man, and then paragraph 3, the covenant of works. Paragraph 3 is the one we didn't get to. So let's look at it, and I'm going to read it to you. Paragraph 3 says, in addition to the law written in their hearts, that is Adam and Eve, they received a command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. The covenant of works. Now, you probably noticed that the phrase covenant of works doesn't actually appear in that paragraph. I use it here because it does appear later in the confession talking about this very same thing. And the covenant of works is a phrase that's often been used by Christians in church history to refer to just the basic arrangement that God made with Adam in the garden in the state of innocence. It's also been referred to as the covenant of creation, the covenant of life, the covenant of nature, and so on. For example, the Baptist Catechism, which was sort of written as a companion to the confession, Baptist Catechism asks this question: what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? That's the Garden of Eden. Answer: when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So catechism there refers to it as a covenant of life. Confession refers to it as a covenant of works, that the setup that God made with Adam in the garden in Eden. Now, just like the phrase doesn't appear in this paragraph, some Christians have objected to calling this arrangement a covenant. And the argument basically goes, we shouldn't refer to God's arrangement with Adam in the garden as a covenant, because when you read Genesis 1 to 3, it never calls it a covenant. Like, the word covenant doesn't actually occur in Genesis 1 to 3. So therefore, we shouldn't call it that either. Does anybody have a response to that objection? Can anybody think of how they might respond to, we shouldn't call this a covenant because the Bible doesn't call it a covenant? Somebody ought to have an answer to this. Some of you guys are reading a book on this subject right now. Lazar, where's the mic? Oh, yeah. Sorry, Jesse. Maybe give it to some young guy who doesn't have kids. Cody back there anywhere?
Yeah. So covenant just means promise. So we do see a promise made in Genesis chapter 3.
Right.
That God would send the seed.
You're getting ahead of here. You're getting ahead. I'm not talking about that yet. But you're right. That is a promise. I'm talking about before that. But go ahead.
So although covenant does not appear in Genesis 1 through 3, it means promise. And right. God clearly makes a promise in those three chapters.
Okay, that's one thing. I saw Jared, did you have your hand up or was it just Colton? Desi? Did Desi have a hand? Oh, okay.
I was going to say the same thing. Another way to say a promise is an agreement. That two parties are making an agreement together, and even the way that it's worded, as long as they obeyed this command, that's the agreement right there.
Right.
I remember sitting down with John Miller years ago and talking about this, and we basically said, so this confused my kids because my kids took this literally. If it sounds like a duck, right, and looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Of course, my kids thought that there was a duck in here, and it's not.
Technically, yeah, there probably is. In Genesis 1, but yeah.
And I just kind of go to many other scriptures, and you'll probably get to, that point out that it actually mentions they had a covenant. I don't want to get ahead of you because I don't know what you're going to say.
I threw it out knowing this
something,
would happen.
Something that really caught my attention by being one of those guys reading these books was it was pointed out that Moses wrote Genesis writing into the account, and the word that he used is Elohim for God all the way through until after creation. And then once he starts dealing with man, he changes it and says Yahweh Elohim, which means a covenantal God. So he switches it. Once man's created and placed in the garden, it is now a covenantal language that he uses through the rest of, he uses Elohim as well, but now he's specifically mentioning God as a covenantal God. And it's just kind of interesting how he switches the script right there in Genesis 2:4.
Okay, Jess, or Colton.
I'm about to say it's true. You're not going to see the word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2 or 3. But like, if you're looking into, if you're going to compare it to the rest of the covenants in the Bible, like the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, you see all of the same elements. There are blessings, or they said promises, but there's also curses associated. If you eat of this, you will surely die.
Right.
That's a covenantal promise.
Right.
And every covenant has those blessings and curses, even the new covenant. Like if you read Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, those are curses associated with breaking the covenant. Also, you see covenant signs. you see, Calvin would say you see sacraments. He would consider the tree of life in the Garden of Eve like a sacrament which points towards later sacraments. But yeah, it's all throughout it.
Good. Good.
Do I get to answer too?
Oh, sure. Go ahead.
I would just say that Jesus is the second Adam, and he's the mediator of a new covenant.
Right. Excellent. Yeah. Basically, like some of what Jesse was saying, not only do you need to read the confession backwards, but you need to read the Bible backwards too. Like the Bible is interconnected, and you're not going to learn everything about what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 just by reading Genesis 1 and 2. You need to read what came later as well. So like one just answer, if someone says to you, like, there's no covenant with Adam there, it doesn't use the word covenant. The initial answer could just be something like, so what? Like, so what? Right, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. I trust we would all agree that the idea, the doctrine of the Trinity, is found in the Bible. Like, if I were to read to you 2 Peter 3:18, which says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I said, that verse is about sanctification, like, would it make any sense for someone to say, no, it isn't. The word sanctification is not in that verse. We'd say, well, yeah, but the idea of sanctification is in that verse. Right? We choose to call it that because that's what it is. And here would be another thought. Does anyone know what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7, Mr. Art? The Davidic covenant. God's covenant with David. But guess what word does not appear in 2 Samuel 7? Covenant! Right? The word covenant doesn't actually appear in the chapter about the Davidic covenant. Now, later scriptures like Psalm 89 do refer to it as a covenant with David, but they refer to it because that's what it was. Right? And in a similar way, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, speaking about Israel, God says this, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and dealt faithlessly with me. So I would say, in a similar way to the way Psalm 89 speaks of a covenant with David, even though it wasn't called that at the time, Hosea 6 speaks of a covenant with Adam, even though the word doesn't appear there. So, Jared said, it walks like a duck, it talks like a duck, probably is a duck. All the major elements of a covenant are here in Genesis 1 and 2. You have commands given, tend the garden, subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and don't eat from the tree of life or tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you have a promise attached to that command. If you do, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And by implication, if you don't, like if you obey, you will surely live. So notice with regard to paragraph 3 and what it says about this covenant. Notice what's included here. Paragraph 3, notice, begins by saying, besides the law written in their hearts, that's one thing, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the second. We see the same pairing in chapter 19, verse 1, the chapter on the law of God, which says, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart. There it is, number one. And a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. Notice there you got those same two ingredients. First, the law written on the heart, that is the natural law, Romans 2:14, and this specific command not to eat from the tree, Genesis 2:17. And if you ask, well, what is this? What did this natural law written on the heart, what's that? What did that consist of? The confession describes that in the next paragraph, which I thought I had included, but I didn't. Chapter 19, you got it in your lap. Chapter 19, paragraph 2, describing the law written on the heart at creation, it says, the same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written on 2 tables. The first four commandments contain our duty to God, and the other six our duty to man, humanity. In other words, the moral law delivered on Mount Sinai is simply a republishing of the law written on man's heart in the beginning, at creation, right? It reflects the unchanging character of God. That's why it doesn't change. It's part of the image of God, this law written on the heart. And it tells us how Adam was bound to live simply because he was human, made of the image of God. So there's nothing covenantal about that so far. Nothing covenantal about simply having the law of God written on your heart. That's just natural. There's no promises for obeying, no threats for disobeying. Not yet. Just natural law. But now, we'll go back in paragraph 3. Back in chapter 4, paragraph 3. Now, paragraph 3 says that in addition to that, something was added to that law written on the heart. In addition to that, besides the law written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this command wasn't a natural law or a moral law per se. Rather, it was what theologians call a positive law, or what we might call almost a ceremonial law. And what I mean by that is simply that when God prohibited them from eating from that tree, it's not because eating from that tree was somehow intrinsically wrong the way murder or adultery would have been wrong. That it wasn't inherently wrong. It wasn't like the tree was poison, and God was trying to keep them from eating it so they didn't die of poisoning, right? It's like when God forbade the Israelites to eat pork later, right? That wasn't because it was intrinsically wrong to eat pork. If it had been, God wouldn't have lifted that law in the New Testament. We wouldn't be eating bacon sandwiches right now without sinning. So this law about the tree, it wasn't a permanent natural moral law that would be true for all people at all times and in all places. Rather, it was a test. Right? It was a test for Adam and Eve to see whether they would trust him. Right? Would they fear the Lord and thus begin to learn wisdom, which is what the knowledge of good and evil is? Or would they instead reach out and pluck the fruit before it was ripe, metaphorically speaking? Would they reach out and pluck the fruit before it was ripe, like some teenager committing fornication with his girlfriend? And this is what made it a covenant. This is what made it a covenant, because God gave Adam both a command and a promise attached to that command. The command said, don't eat of this tree. And the promise said, if you do, you will surely die. Now, it's important at this point to notice how the confession interprets that promise in Genesis 2:17. The writers of the confession, when they read, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, they then infer, if that's true, then the opposite is also true. If you don't eat of it, if you do obey, you will surely live. That's what's called a good and necessary consequence. Right? It's an inference that's drawn. Right? If this is true, therefore this is also true. That's why chapter 19, verse 1 of the confession says, God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, as well as death if he disobeyed it. So disobedience would lead to death, and obedience would lead to life, which means that the tenor of this whole arrangement could be summed up in the words of Leviticus 18:5, do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. That's why it's often referred to as a covenant of works. So the original state of innocence, Adam in the garden, it was good, but it wasn't final. It was also a state of probation. Right? It contained a test. And the question was, would Adam pass? Would he pass? And this was extremely important because it's clear from Genesis 3 and Romans 5 that Adam was representing the entire human race. Indeed, the entire creation. He was representing them. And our fate was going to stand or fall with his obedience. Would he pass? Now, of course, we know from Genesis 3 and Romans 8, and our own experience, that he didn't pass. But I think Scripture warrants us to think about what would have happened if he had. What would have happened if he had? Because the confession says in 19:1, God promised life if he fulfilled it. It also says in chapter 6, paragraph 1, God gave Adam a righteous law which would have led to life had he kept it. And when they speak of life there, it would have led to life if he had kept it, I think they mean eternal life. Because think about what Adam didn't have, even in the state of innocence. Think about what he didn't have. What he did have is obvious. Right? He had unbroken fellowship with God. He had the image of God unstained by any sin, either original or actual. He had the only perfect marriage ever with his wife, Eve. Man, he had it made. But one thing that he didn't have was eternal life. You may go, wait, what? Well, I would put it to you. If he had, he wouldn't have lost it. Right? In my mind, life that ends is not eternal. Right? If he had eternal life, he wouldn't have lost it. Not only did he not have the eternal life that we will have in the final state of glory, he didn't even have the eternal life that we have now in the state of grace, in which Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Right? There is a kind of security that if you're in Christ Jesus, you have even now that even Adam didn't have in the state of innocence. How much more the state of glory when sin is banished forever? Adam didn't yet have eternal life. His spiritual standing was insecure in a way that ours certainly won't be in heaven, and it's not even now. He was completely happy. He was completely sinless. But he was also on probation. He had to pass a test. And presumably, the test would have ended at some point. Otherwise, I don't know what it means to pass a test. Right, I mean, you can't know that you've passed a test until the test is over. You can't say that you've passed the test unless it's ended somehow. So when Romans 5, given what Romans 5 says, Jesse already pointed out, given what Romans 5 says about the parallel between Adam and Christ and how they both represent all those who are in them, I think we have to assume that at some point Adam's probation would have ended had he succeeded. And both he and his posterity would have been confirmed and received eternal life. Like his obedience would have been imputed. In theory, his obedience would have been imputed to his descendants, just as in reality, his disobedience ended up getting imputed to all his posterity. So this is something important that the covenant of works reminds us of. Namely, that even in the state of innocence, there was something that Adam didn't have yet. And that was eternal life. Even if his fellowship with God was unbroken, it wasn't unbreakable. And it seems that this is what was being held out to Adam in the covenant of works. I mean, the prospect of eternal life as well as eternal death. Right, because just as the death that Adam was threatened with, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, that was not just physical death, that was spiritual death, eternal death. Right? Just as the death that Adam was threatened with if he sinned was eternal death, so the life that Adam was promised was eternal life. Do this, and you will live. And the same thing was true later when the law was republished under Moses. Right, when the law says, do this and you will live, that's talking about eternal life. And we know this, or at least partly it's talking about eternal life. And we know this because of Luke chapter 10. A lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, he asks him a question. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, he knew the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You will live, right? And he was answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You tracking with me? Matt Chandler would say, are you tracking? Are you following? Do this and you'll live. That is, you'll live eternally. So keep the law and you will live is a reference to eternal life. Now, obviously for us, it's entirely too late to inherit eternal life by keeping the law because we've already broken it. But Adam hadn't. He was still perfect. And so it was still possible for him to inherit eternal life through obedience because that was the agreement. Right, that was the covenant. And here's the thing. Beneath this idea of the covenant of works is the idea that says God doesn't owe eternal life to anyone. God doesn't owe eternal life to anyone, not even for perfect obedience. You go, really? Well, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, you should still say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's if you've done all that you were commanded to do, which describes none of us. Even if you've done all, you've only done your duty. So even obeying God perfectly wouldn't obligate God to give you eternal life. Now, it would mean that he wouldn't condemn you, because God doesn't condemn innocent people. But it doesn't mean that he would be obligated to give you anything extra, like eternal life. If you've only done your duty, if Adam had obeyed God perfectly for 100 years, God wouldn't have been obligated to give him anything extra. He's living in a great garden. That would be good enough. And that's why, so the only way God could ever be obligated to give eternal life to anyone is if he were to promise us eternal life under certain conditions. Because God doesn't have to make promises to anyone. But if he makes them, he has to keep them. And that's where this idea of covenant comes in. And that's why chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the confession says, referring to creation, this is the chapter called Of God's Covenant. It says, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and his creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Adam obeyed, he owed God obedience simply because he was a creature who had been created by God. But he wouldn't have been able to attain the reward of life unless God had entered into covenant with him, promised him this life under certain conditions. So it was only because of that added covenant, that promise and that threat, that eternal life became a possibility. Right? Covenant is how God binds himself to finite creatures. And now even to sinful creatures like you and me. Like, covenant is how he binds himself. It's where we place our faith that if we do this, if we, for instance, confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just why? Because he said he would. And because he has given Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Right? So at that point in the covenant, when God has given Christ for us, it's not even at that point just a matter of mercy. It becomes a matter of justice for God to do what he said he would do. This covenant thing is really great when you really start thinking about it. Now, we're about done. Now I'll open it up. All this may seem a bit speculative to some of you, and I understand that. If it feels a little bit speculative, it's because we're dealing with a hypothetical scenario that never actually happened. Right? But if it feels speculative to you, I would just ask you to be patient. Just be patient. Like, don't miss a blessing just because you're like, there's no, the covenant word, covenant is not here. Like, don't miss blessing. Be patient. Because like the doctrine of the Trinity, the covenant of works is not some doctrine you're going to find all spelled out neatly in one place in the Bible. It's a conclusion that we reach by looking at all that the Bible says about how Christ and Adam are parallel heads of different humanities. It's a conclusion we reach when we try to take what Scripture says into account about, for instance, the difference between the original state of innocence and the final state of glory, which are not exactly the same. The final state of glory is better than the original state of innocence. So here's what's clear. I think here's what's clear in Scripture. It's clear that whatever else Adam had, he did not have secure, permanent, eternal life because he lost it. It's therefore clear that the state of innocence was not meant to be ultimate and final. It's also clear that Adam was given a test to pass or to fail. It's clear that in facing that test, Adam was a federal head and representative, and he was representing his people. Adam was representing the entire human race. And that his performance, good or bad, would be imputed to his posterity, to those who were in him. And perhaps most importantly, it also becomes clear as time goes on and as God reveals more of the mystery that it was never God's ultimate plan for Adam to win eternal life through his obedience and to take us to the state of glory. Right? That honor had been reserved for someone greater than Adam. And someone greater than Adam is here. The covenant of works was not ultimately intended to highlight the obedience of Adam. Right? It was intended to highlight the obedience of the last Adam. So that where sin had abounded, grace would abound all the more. It was made because, in the words of Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam broke the covenant. And because he was our representative, all of us are born in Adam under this broken covenant. But there is good news. And Lazar already referred to it. Because in chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the confession, it says basically, no sooner had the covenant of works been broken then God was pleased to make a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, the rule is not do this and you will live, but believe and you will be saved. From the time that Adam transgressed the covenant, God promised to give them a new and a better Adam. Right? To raise up a man from the woman's own offspring who would do what the first Adam had failed to do. Like Adam, he would face the temptations of Satan. Like Adam, he would be tempted to doubt the goodness of his father and be offered a shortcut to glory. But instead of rolling over and worshiping the serpent like Adam had done, he would pick up the sword of the word of God and say, "Get out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That every single time he faced Satan's temptations, that's what he did. He put him to flight. He overcame him and triumphed over him. And then, and he did it not just in a lush garden like Adam did, but in a barren wilderness. And then, having done all that he was required to do, having kept the covenant of works perfectly, he went to the cross and he bore its curse for you and for me. That is why Jesus' sacrifice, he not only covers our sins, but he clothes us in a perfect righteousness. Right? When we're saved, when we're justified, he doesn't just take away the dirty clothes. He clothes us in clean linen of his own righteousness. Friends, that's the gospel. And in the words of chapter 7, which I jumped the gun on, but in the words of chapter 7 on God's covenant, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole confession. The confession says, "Man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." Man, we live under the full discovery of the covenant of grace. Right? We've got it better than anybody else in salvation history. And it is founded, there's this covenant of grace, it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant, it's only by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain eternal life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocence. That last line there, that's a reference to the covenant of the works. Right? Those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocence. Right? It's no longer possible to be accepted with God on those terms. Because we are in Adam and we can't go back. But Jesus went back for us. So, as the confession then puts it finally in chapter 20, verse 1, or paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. And in this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So if you ask, well, what must I do to be saved? Well, I got two options for you. There's two answers. Answer number one is the covenant of works. Here's the law. Do this and you will live. And if you take that route, you will be under the curse. Because the scripture says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all the things of the book of the law to do them. And answer number two is the covenant of grace. And it says, here's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So, that, like I said, this is big stuff. This is like big picture stuff here. The seeds of a big picture view of the covenants are sown here in paragraph 3 of chapter 4. Just as homework or further reading for anyone who's interested in further reading on this, I would recommend starting with an article called by a guy named Matt Perman. He writes for Desiring God Ministries, and it's called How the Work of Christ Works. And I made some copies. It's out on the table by the bathroom. Incidentally, there's almost new articles on that table every week. So if you think it's the same ones, you've already seen them and didn't like them, it's not true. I replenish them with different ones every week. And this week, one of them is Matt Perman's How the Work of Christ Works. Beyond that, there's a little book there's a little book by Richard Barcelos called The Covenant of Works. It's confessional and scriptural basis. Jared likes reading this right now, so you can get it from him after he's done with it, if you're interested. But then finally, if you're interested in broader, not just the Covenant of Works, but covenant theology in general, my new go-to would be this little book by Sam Renahan called The Mystery of Christ, His Kingdom and His Covenant. His Covenant and His Kingdom. If you pin me down and say, what's one book on covenant theology you'd recommend, that would be it now. And I would say, particularly if you're studying for the ministry and want to preach and teach, I would say you need to read that book. But at this point, I want to open it just for a couple brief thoughts or questions, and then we'll try to close down. Nate Ellis. Nate, and then one more.
Okay, I know this is a big question, but what would be the key difference, you think, between the way dispensationalists look at the different covenants, because you have Adam, you have David, and or you know Noah, David, and all these, especially the law, where you see sometimes verbal assent, like the Israelites saying, "We will do this work." With Adam, we don't see him saying that, but as you pointed out, it's a promise that he agreed to by being there and being present, enjoying the gifts. So, what would be the key difference between the way a dispensationalist looks at these covenants as, and then that confuses their view of Israel and the church, and then the way that we look at that now, in the sense of there being, is the covenant of works basically one overarching thing with sub covenants that are, or right. basically, are these other covenants a restating of the covenant of works, yeah. or how does it be?
That is a big question, Nate. Some of it would just depend on what kind of dispensationalism you're talking about. Dispensationalism has reformed itself so many times that some of the latest renditions are so close to covenant theology that there's almost no breathing room between them anymore. Okay. I've never read Scofield, but as I understand Scofield, he actually taught that there were different ways to be saved throughout salvation history. So people under the dispensation of law would be saved by keeping the law. He probably didn't think anybody actually succeeded at that, but he thought that was a different way back then. I would say that's a mistake. Romans chapter 4, when it talks about justification by faith for us in the new covenant, it uses Abraham as the example for what that's like. And so it's the same kind of justification that he had as we have. So I would say there's probably dispensationalists in this room who could answer that question better than I could. But the key thing in my mind, if for nothing else about covenant theology, is that there's only one way of salvation throughout history. And that's what chapter 7, verse paragraph 3 said. It's only by the grace of this covenant that anybody's ever been saved. Right? So anybody who's ever been saved was saved by faith in the Messiah. Now, that may have been shadowy faith. They saw it farther off than we did. I'm not saying Abraham could have articulated the gospel like one of the kids in this room could, because he probably couldn't have. But what he was seeing, even if he saw it from afar, was the same thing we see, and that's Jesus Christ. And so it's only through that grace and through that eternal plan that anybody's ever been saved. Beyond that, even the things I've said this morning, not all covenant theologians would agree with. So you get into very nuanced things here, which I don't know would be totally profitable. But one more person for this setting. Jared.
So kind of hit on the second part of what Nate was asking about continuing on. And I know there are disagreements, like you said, within Reformed Baptists on how this works. So in Isaiah 24:5, it actually talks about the covenant that people were breaking as an everlasting covenant.
Right.
So you kind of see this idea of, and people interpret this different, and I think with Renahan and Barcellus and how they look at it from the, you know, the Baptists who formed the confession, was the covenant of works continues. You are under the covenant of works. Right. The only way out of that, like Justin says, is through Jesus Christ, which puts you into the covenant of grace. So unless you are in Christ, you have to keep the law.
Right.
You have to be saved. And like he said, this is all about the gospel. And I the great thing about the more I get into covenant theology is how much more it points to Christ as everything. And so once you're in the covenant of grace, you are no longer under the covenant of works, because he fulfills the covenant of works. He keeps all those, and then also pays for the penalty of us who could not.
Right.
And I think that's the great aspect of looking at covenant theology when you get into it, really looking into it.
Yeah, that's a good point, Jared, just to say the covenant of works is not just some old thing that happened back there at the beginning. It continues. Because the whole human race is in Adam, right? In Adam, all die still to this day.
And I don't want to take the floor for the whole thing. And also what you said, like, was Adam supposed to? And I know you said, no, I don't think he was. And if you think of the covenant of redemption that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit made before the ages began, right. That this was all planned out. And I think even in chapter 4 of the confession, or chapter 5 in Providence, he mentions exactly that this is what God wanted to happen.
Right.
Because all of this was before God created anything. He had a people he wanted to redeem, which tells you they needed to be redeemed from something.
Right.
And then he creates. And that's the great gospel from before the ages began.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the blood of the everlasting covenant by which we are saved, which we will sacramentally partake of later today. Lord, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ and for the promise. Whoever believes in him will be saved and have his sins forgiven. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the assurance that comes through taking you at your word and holding you to your promise. Lord, teach us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.